And now we turn to God's Word and we turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And for the sake of time this morning, we'll look at the verses towards the end of the chapter. Our sermon this morning is based on verses 20 and 21 and 31 through 35 as we complete the material that is found in this chapter, but we'll read the intervening passage as well, which we considered last Lord's Day morning. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" The Lord bless this reading of his word. Looking then, the good news of the gospel, the good news we gossip, the gospel according to Mark, Jesus' Galilean ministry, and this particular sermon on verses 20 and 21 and 31 through 35, putting first the will of God. You don't have to have been a believer for any length of time to know that the will of God is a familiar theme in Christian teaching. Practically speaking, we concern ourselves with the discovery of God's will and also with our submission to it. In the words of the Scottish preacher of the 20th century, George Duncan, "The will of God is not something we are just to understand. It is also something we are to undertake." And so as the conclusion to Mark 3 reveals, it is something to which we give supreme importance in our lives. That is Jesus' teaching. It's also his example. These comments then about the will of God, its discovery and its importance and its performance, close out a chapter which has highlighted the various responses to our Lord's ministry, and in particular his establishment of a religion of grace. Not a cheap grace, but grace all the same. Wonderful grace, marvelous grace. And its establishment has been tested by various parties. There have been those who have been the outright opponents, the scribes and the Pharisees. Then there have been those who have been what we might call the created opponents, those who were possessed by demonic spirits, unclean spirits. They opposed also the ministry of Jesus. And then, more surprisingly, Jesus has been tested by selective strangers, the crowds who come to Jesus in their throngs, and yet they want from him what is personally convenient, don't necessarily want from him the best that he has to offer, namely the forgiveness of sins. Now, finally, as we close Mark 3, we consider the misunderstanding of friends and of family. Note how our passage then opens up with reference to Jesus' home and Jesus' family, verses 20 and 21. "Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat." We may ponder this reference since Jesus elsewhere in the Gospels, I'm thinking of Luke 9:58, says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so we might be wondering what is meant there by home. believe we're meant to understand his hometown. We have already considered how he was using Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee as his headquarters for ministry in the north of the country, in the region of Galilee. And so he returns there, and once again the crowd gathers. And later Jesus would remark, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household. And so it's not surprising then that it is in Capernaum that there are those who think he is out of his mind. They, of course, knew him in his upbringing. They could tell who his relatives were. And there Jesus is doing all these things which are out of the ordinary, and therefore there must be something that is untoward about him. We are learning in America how misleading crowds can be. We are learning that of themselves, crowds do not gauge the amount of truth that is conveyed in the midst of the crowd. And we are learning also that crowds do not equate to gospel fruit. And I think it's very important for us to understand that. We are living in what is called a celebrity culture, where we love the crowds. If there's a crowd, then we wander off to the crowd. And Jesus would have us know and believe that what is important is not the crowd, but the truth that is being proclaimed in the crowd and the fruit that is coming from the truth that is proclaimed in the crowd. So that's one element then of the context, his home. And then the second element, verse 21, his family. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they are saying he is out of his mind. Remember, Jesus had a legal father, Joseph. He also had a natural mother, Mary. And later in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 6, verse 3, we also learn that Jesus had at least four, what we might call stepbrothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and at least two sisters whose names are not given there in Mark 6. But the translators are unsure whether we are to read family there in verse 21 or friends. But whether we read it as family or friends, what is meant is this, that those who are on the side of Jesus, who are for him, went out to the crowds to protect him from what was being said about him, that he was mentally imbalanced. Think of that. That he was out of his mind. And so they wanted to bring him away, protect him within the shelter of the family or the friendships, so that they could express their love for him in that way. We don't know who was saying Jesus was out of his mind, and we don't know why especially they were saying it. But it's amazing, isn't it, that we can be fascinated by Jesus and crowd around him, so as to speak, and yet think him to be mentally imbalanced. We can be fascinated with Jesus and yet have the most denigrating views of him. And it's important then to keep before the crowds of our day not only the name of Jesus, but his true identity. With an increase of secularization, we are tempted to latch on to anybody who names the name of Jesus because, hey, we've got Jesus in common. But we don't have Jesus in common if the Jesus of whom we speak is actually of different identity according to Scripture and according to what has been said about Jesus. That is important. So it's against this backdrop and the context of the intervening passage, which we considered last Lord's Day morning, verses 22 through 30, the unforgivable sin, that we find that the putting first of the will of God is the issue that comes to the fore. And in the apparently incidental words of verses 20 through 21 on the one hand and 31 through 35 on the other, we are reminded of two things. First, the liabilities of putting first the will of God, and then secondly, the privileges of doing so. Let's look first of all then at the liabilities of putting first God's will. Surely one of the chief reasons why men and women will not do the will of God are the liabilities that come with doing so. Surely why professing believers struggle with the concept of the will of God, especially those who are new to the faith. We find ourselves wanting the forgiveness of sins, pardon from on high. We want to be sure that we are going to heaven. We just are not quite so sure. We want to spend the rest of our lives here upon earth doing the will of God and putting the will of God first in all things. We may even come to God with grand aspirations for our Christian living and find that words are sometimes easy and the prayers that we receive are not so bearable. I'm reminded of a hymn. I don't believe it's in our hymnal, but it's a hymn that struck me as a young Christian, and it's remained with me and been a caution in my own prayer life. It's a hymn by John Newton. This is how it reads. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own blood hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find thy all in me. I want to say to you, if you're considering the claims of Christ over your life, that there are liabilities coming under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to promise you a happy life. I'm not going to promise you that if you come to Christ, from then on you'll get everything you want, because God is really like Father Christmas. I'm not going to promise you that. We'll talk about the liabilities, and then we'll come on to talk about the privileges. But the first liability is this, verse 21, that Jesus is misunderstood. First, we note that his friends and family sought to protect Jesus' reputation. Yet in the process, they were in danger of deflecting Jesus from his mission. And it turns out that Mary accepted. The reason they sought to do this was that they themselves, the brothers of the Lord Jesus, were yet to accept him as their king. You can cross over to John chapter 7 and verse 5, and we read, not even his brothers believed in him. And so what was the fruit of that? Well, they saw that Jesus was going about his Galilean ministry, and they saw that some were trying to kill him. And so they said, you go off to Judea, get out of harm's way. And then they said, Jesus, if you do but show your works to the world, then they're going to be less likely to kill you, because they're actually going to see that there is weight behind what you're saying. There is proof behind what you're doing. And Jesus didn't listen to them. Why did he not listen to them? Because they were trying to press forward, as unbelievers, the work of the Lord Jesus. And it was important for Christ not only that he do the Lord's will, but that he do it in his Father's timing and in his Father's way. He was greatly misunderstood. He was fulfilling here the Father's will, and yet one of the costs that he paid for that was the belief that he was mentally imbalanced, that he was out of his mind. We need to be aware of this as believers. Sometimes we too experience this misunderstanding. We experience it when we are seeking to do the Lord's will. We've kept the scriptures paramount. We've kept Christ front and center. We are relying upon the leading of the Spirit to be led. And yet we find that brothers and sisters sometimes in the faith, or unbelievers certainly, think we are crazy for making the decisions that we make. But we also need to be aware of this possibility when others are seeking to do the Lord's will. We can't find anything in Scripture to support our misgivings, but the decision is inconvenient to us, and so we try to deflect a loved one, perhaps, from doing the Lord's will. Oh, don't be quite so zealous. Do you have to be so radical about your faith? Can't you just tone it down a little? Can't you be a little bit more reasonable? Can't you think of all the practical outworkings of what might happen if you follow what you believe to be the Lord's will? And if you find yourself in circumstances like that, then you find yourself experiencing what Jesus experienced. He is doing the Father's will in the Father's way, in the Father's time, for the Father's glory. And there were well-meaning friends and family who go out to protect him from the effect of that. Namely, that people think he's out of his mind. He's imbalanced. That's one of the liabilities. And then the second liability is that of being alone. It doesn't exactly come out in terms of explicit wording here in the text, but you put yourself in the sandals of Jesus and think how alone he must have felt. He's opposed by the scribes and the Pharisees. He has the demon possessed coming out with the truth of who he is, and yet he can't use them. He's got the crowds who are pressing in upon him, but only want from Jesus what they really want. They don't really want the forgiveness of sins. And then he's got his nearest and dearest, family and friends, who want to protect him from all this, but in the process deflect him from doing the will of God. How alone he must have felt. Here is Jesus, externally keeping the law of God, as the only person on earth who could do that. And here is Jesus, who is so reliant internally upon delighting in his Father, because he can't rely and delight perfectly, or completely rather, upon all those who are around him. I want to say to you that if we are committed to putting God first in our lives, we are committing, in effect, to being alone in certain places, certain times, certain experiences, and saying, I'm doing this because I believe it is the Lord's will to do it. And I believe Scripture, and I believe the centrality of Christ, and I believe the leading of the Holy Spirit means I must do what I'm going to do, even if the rest of the world thinks I'm crazy. Wasn't this the story of Athanasius as he stood up for the doctrine of the Trinity? Wasn't this the story of Martin Luther in the 16th century as he nailed the 95 Theses to the door? Chill out, Martin. We know that the visible church is some corruption. Yes, we'll get to it in due time. Just chill out and you won't be so alone. And surely the epitome of this feeling is found in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Doing God's will in the workplace, for instance, may mean you are standing alone. Maybe in some of our families that doing God's will means you stand alone within your own family, within your own neighborhood, within your own social circle. And then the third liability is being tempted. We don't know what Jesus' mother and brothers wanted as they come now in verse 31 and 32. They're standing outside where Jesus is teaching the crowd once more, and they send to him and call him, and evidently they want him. They are seeking him, verse 32. Now, there's nothing wrong with what they were doing, per se, but how tempting this would have been to our Lord to break off from what he is doing, teaching the crowd and leading them in the ways of the truth. And yet he will not be tempted, he will not be deflected from the Lord's will. Jesus is not to be understood here as breaking the fifth commandment to honor his father and his mother, nor is he averse to being interrupted, but rather he uses the interruption as a teaching moment to remind the crowds to put first the will of God. And as he teaches them that, so he has reason to practice it, not to be distracted as his mother and brothers come seeking him. We might not rebel against the will of God. And we may be of sufficient maturity as Christians to be able to spot a direct rebellion against the will of God. Scripture says yes, and we no longer find it so tempting then to say no. Or Scripture says no, and we might not find it so tempting anymore to say yes, because we have been under some sense of training by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, so we know that rebellion against God does not pay. And yet, we still need to be reminded. however mature we are as believers in Christ, that even if we are not outright rebellious against the will of God, it is possible to fall for Satan's subtlety, sometimes working through the most well-meaning of people, to be deflected from the will of God. Sometimes that which is legitimate is not the best. And when we take our eyes off what is best for God, then we are under the temptation to be deflected. So the liabilities then of putting God first. And then secondly, the privilege of putting God first, verses 33, 35. In stirring rebellion against God, the devil tries to trick us into believing that God's will is all liability and no joy. How many young believers here are listening in, and I include myself, thinking back of my own life, have fallen into this trap of thinking, well, if I want to do such and such in life, I can guarantee it that God will have something else for me. I want to marry this person, but God says no. I want to go to this college, God says no. And it seems that every time I say that I want to do something, God is going against me. In the words of John Newton's hymn, he's blasting my gourds and he's laying me low. And we so get caught up in the liabilities of God's will that we forget the joys of doing it. Well, as costly as it can be to do God's will, we learn from our Lord, and those who do it gain purpose, gain discernment, gain priorities, gain consolation. First of all, we gain purpose. Again, there's no specific wording here, but evidently, throughout all that we have considered of our Lord's ministry to date, there is a sense that Jesus is about a purpose. There's no drifting, there's no oscillating, flipping back and forth, there's no reversals. He is a man on a mission. And it is in that sense, then, that he teaches the crowds, and it is in that sense that he answers his mother and his brothers. Jesus was doubtless grateful for his family and friends, but he understood that they were not the limit of his purpose. The family was the means that God used to bring him into the world, to train him for his ministry, and to support him in it. But his purpose came from above. And therefore, his life was dictated to not by his immediate family, but by God, his Father above. His purpose is not to serve them exclusively, but to serve God and his people. And so, as one author has said, make this simple rule the guide of your life, to have no will but God's. The privilege Jesus had of a sense of purpose. Then, secondly, the privilege of discernment, verse 33. And he said to them, who are my mothers and my brothers? Jesus' family was not calling him to do something that was immoral or was unethical, yet Jesus spots the distinction between that which is legitimate and that which is best. It was legitimate for him to stop his teaching and to answer his mother and his brothers, but it was best for the sake of those whom he was teaching to carry on teaching, not to be deflected from the message, not to be deflected from his calling. And so we need to understand that sometimes what is merely legitimate can be the enemy of that which is best. What am I referring to then? I'm referring to the importance of knowing the essentials of our calling, and not letting what is legitimate rob us of effectiveness in what is best. You can think of your own calling, work out the examples for yourself. I've heard it said, and I think it's not a bad idea the longer I go on in life, of those who have personal mission statements and vision statements and core values, so that in all the array of ideas and suggestions and demands of our time that come upon us, we are able to look at what we believe is God's calling for our personal life, be able to weigh and to sort and to sift the suggestions that come to us, so that we can say, is this according to what I believe God has for my life? Is this according to the values that I believe God has placed upon my life? Is this helping me, legitimate as it is, to make the most of the life that God has given to me? The privilege then of discernment. Thirdly, the privilege of priority, verse 34. And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers." Jesus didn't denigrate the nuclear family, but he sure wasn't going to idolize the nuclear family either. The nuclear family is a divine institution, and we of all people are up for defending the nuclear family. But we defend the nuclear family short of idolizing the nuclear family. We defend the nuclear family as a divine creation short of worshiping the creation at the expense of the Creator, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. And for all those out in our society who have very little regard for the nuclear family and are in danger of disregarding the nuclear family, perhaps the danger that's nearer to us is that we are so protective of the nuclear family, so embracing of the nuclear family, that we are almost in danger of worshipping the nuclear family rather than the God who brought the nuclear family into being. Jesus understood his priorities. It was given to him, as it is given to us, to honor his father and mother. But it was not given to him, and nor is it given to us, to so put our father and mother, or our children, or our grandchildren, on such a pedestal that God is here and they are there, on par with one another. And so the message comes to us through the teaching and example of Jesus, that if one has to win out, it is always the will of God that wins out. This is why we ought always to esteem those who have gone out from our shores to take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, who have forsaken family and friends, not emotionally, but practically, so that the people to whom they are not related, have no prior knowledge, come to hear of the good news of Jesus Christ and are prepared to say, "I will see my mother and my father in heaven to come. I pray I will see my siblings in heaven to come. But in this day of grace, God has called me to leave them in order to minister to this group of people, and that is his will." And surely the epitome of an example of that is Jesus, who is prepared to leave heaven to come and to minister here. And so I ask us then, not to stop enjoying our families, and to seeking the best for our families, but to make sure we have our priorities in order. I want to ask the parents here, would you put emotional pressure on a child who decides to follow the Lord's will in a way in which you cannot approve of, and yet you can find nothing in Scripture to refute them? I want to say to children here, are you expecting everything to be governed by your wants and wishes, rather than to have a dad or a mom, a set of parents who say, "Sorry, I love you sufficiently to say no, because this is the will of God, and the will of God comes before the will of little Johnny"? That's what Jesus is speaking about. And then fourthly, the fourth privilege of consolation. Put yourself in the mind of the Lord Jesus. He is telling this crowd that whoever does the will of God is his brother, sister, mother. And yet here he is on the way to the cross. You say that's a privilege? I say it is a privilege. Because if you know the joy, you know the harmony with your Maker, of being at the center of God's will, when everyone else around you and everything else in you would tell you you're a fool, and yet you know some sense of peace and oneness with God, and God flooding your heart with peace, God flooding your heart with a sense of his presence as you go on, keep on, keeping on, seeking to be in the center of his will, you would not give that up. And you can go to people who would tell you that I knew that it was the revealed will of God for me to do such and such. But I just could not bring myself to the point of putting God first, and so I went in this direction, and I found that I got all I wanted, and yet there was something missing. In the words of the psalmist, God granted them their request, but he sent leanness to their soul. What a tragedy it is then to come across people in middle to late life who showed so much potential, but they fell down at this very point, that there came a juncture in their life where God called them to put him first, and they put him second. Oh, they got all that they wanted, but they found that they didn't have the joy that once they had. They didn't have that sense of oneness with their Heavenly Father that once they had. The early zeal and enthusiasm for God and for his work, it waned. The children loomed large, or the parents loomed large, or the career trajectory loomed large. And as these things loomed large, so God, in their estimate, began to shrink, become smaller and smaller. These things became their God, and God became the add-on. They got all they wanted, but they lost the sense of joy and fullness of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he says to me, he says to you, if you put God first, you will know that you can pass through anything with that sense of harmony with your Maker. And so how can we tell as we close then whether we are doing the will of God? Well, the first thing is fundamental. Have we believed and repented? Unless we have believed in the Lord Jesus, unless we have turned from our sins unto the living God, we haven't begun to do God's will. Oh, we might do some things which coincide with that will, but we cannot do anything for the glory of God. We cannot do anything in the name of Jesus Christ. It is the will of God for you, if you are outside of Christ this morning, to believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus. It is the will of God for you to repent. That is fundamental. And unless you do the will of God in relation to believing upon the name of the Lord Jesus, unless you do the will of God in terms of turning from your sins unto God, you cannot, Jesus says, you cannot be a brother, a sister, a mother of Christ. You cannot be related to him. You can be related to the church, but you cannot be related to Jesus. Secondly, as we close, how can we tell we are doing the will of God? Are we listening and learning? Are we like the crowd, sitting around the feet of Jesus, hanging on his every word? Or are we like the relatives at this particular point on the circumference? Oh, we're seeking Jesus, but not necessarily for the things that Jesus is interested in. I want to say to you, in the words of one author, the study of God's word for the purpose of discovering God's will is the greatest discipline which has formed the greatest character. Let me say to you, if you are professing in your own life to know your sins forgiven, to be believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, to have repented of your sins, and yet you refuse to come to the table of the Lord Jesus, Jesus has said, do this in remembrance of me. Not consider, but do the will of God. The ones who do the will of God, learning and listening from the Lord Jesus, they are the ones who are the brother, sister, mother of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, how can we tell we are doing the will of God? By being and doing. Authentic brothers, sisters, mothers of Jesus are, on the one hand, submissive to God's will, and are, on the other hand, active in pursuing it. I'm sure as we come to the end of Mark 3 that none of us would claim to have arrived. Remember, it is said of the Lord Jesus that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We are not to think by that he was disobedient and then he became obedient. Not a bit of it. But he grew in the knowledge and the capacity to be obedient to his Father's will. And so critical to Christian living is our understanding of being and doing in relation to God's will, being submissive to our Heavenly Father and actively pursuing what is God's will so that we may do it. There's so much here that we could unpack, so much we could illustrate, but you are, I trust, thinking listeners to God's word, able to take hold of this word and to ask yourself as you leave this place today, am I doing the will of God? Not considering it, not pontificating about it, not weighing it up, not taking my chances on not doing the will of God in the hope that I can still live my dream life, but am I doing the will of God? Putting God first, even when it hurts, knowing that the temporary pain of a conflicted will is the path to a joy which we can only begin to know. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the words of Jesus. We are sorely challenged by them. But we pray that we would take them to heart and that you would work out in our lives what it means to put you first. Take away from our hearts any rebellion and take away from us any naivety which would so easily cause us to be deflected from putting you first in all things. Help us to remember that you are no one's debtor and that you will reward abundantly those who seek you, those who endeavor to follow through in your word, to do so in Jesus' name and for your glory. It's to that end that we pray. Amen.